Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We've been going through Luke chapter 7. We slowed down a little bit. There's lots of extra time spent on some of these stories just because there is so much depth there. You can't really get through everything that's actually in there. So the next thing that we're dealing with in Luke chapter 7 is a couple of John the Baptist disciples coming to talk to Jesus. What we started with in chapter 7 was this centurion who had built the synagogue in Capernaum with his own funds. And his slave was sick, and he sent the elders of Capernaum to go talk to Jesus to implore them to help him. It's just an amazing story because none of it seems to be the norm. That's not the way things normally went. Because most of the Romans didn't care much about their gig in Israel. But here he loves the land of Israel. Well, there's got to be a reason. He also built by his own doing the synagogue there. I mean, this is amazing. This guy obviously was what we could consider a proselyte of the gate. He got saved. And Jesus says, whoever the Father gives me, I will never turn away. So if a person believes in God, God the Father is going to give them to Jesus and give to them the truth that they need for salvation. Well, the elders most of the time were against Jesus. Not here. No, they said, this man is worthy of your attention, Jesus. Chances are, the slave who he wanted healed was probably the one who shared the Lord with him. That's probably why there was such great affection for him. We don't know all the parts of the story, but so much of it doesn't make sense that we can kind of infer these details. The next story was Jesus, all of a sudden, the next day, which means he spent a whole day getting there at that certain time, there was a funeral procession going on, and there was a widow with her only son who was dead. And so he went over to that little parade, and he goes over there and he touches that open coffin, that little platform that the dead person would be laying on. And so the whole thing stops. He tells the woman, you can stop crying now. And he says to a dead person, why would anybody talk to a dead person? They're dead. There's nobody in there. No, Jesus stops, talks to the dead person, to the young man. He says, I say unto thee, arise. Hey, you, get up. Well, at that kind of command from Jesus, the sovereign of the universe, he got up and he started talking. Who knows what he was talking about? Find out in eternity what was on his mind to start saying. Maybe it was all the neat things he got to see. Maybe it was the fact that the guacamole went bad. I don't know what he was going to talk about. He was talking about something. I think he was praising God with him. And there came fear on all. Well, as I said before, according to where that little town Nain is, it's really close to the place where Elisha had brought back to life the son of the Shunammite woman. Shunam wasn't that far away. They could see it from there. Well, what do we know about Elisha? He was the one who took the mantle from Elijah. He's the one who came after Elijah. This is all part of God's plan. Everything here is working together perfectly. And the people there say that a great prophet is risen up among us and that God hath visited his people. Mm-hmm. God has visited his people. There was a time when Israel was apostate. And God has taken care of his people by sending prophets into Israel. That happened hundreds of years ago, but it was nearby. They could see the history book just by looking a couple of miles away. A great prophet has risen up. They didn't see Jesus as God the Son. They didn't see Jesus as Messiah, but they saw him as someone who looked just like Elisha. Verse 17, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. As soon as Jesus raised the widow's son of Nain from the dead, everybody heard this story. Everywhere they heard this story. Everywhere. Not just in the northern part. No, people don't just bring a dead person back from the dead. That doesn't happen. No, this is the person who has the power of God who can do this. And these are just like the stories that we were told in Saturday school. It's happening. God has come and visited his people. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't forgotten about us. It's all true. There's a great fear that spread. Why? Because as soon as something like this happens, all of a sudden you take God seriously and you take your relationship with God seriously because a servant of God is there and God's compassion is there. Okay, this is where we left off. Verse 17, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us insight into this section of Scripture. Lord, we want to be changed by your word. We want your word to have its fullest effect. Lord, change our hearts, change our behavior. We thank you, Lord, that you have already changed our destiny. That's in your hands. Lord, we ask that you change us now from the inside out, dear God, with your word. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit that inspired Luke to write down this account, and your Holy Spirit that now makes those words alive to us, gives us insight and changes us, and has your word bring about the effect that you want it to do, that forever change in us, dear God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this same section is recorded and a little bit abbreviated in the book of Matthew. And we were there when we went through the book of Matthew and we studied this section. The thing that Matthew puts in that isn't here in the Luke account, this starts in Matthew 11, verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said unto him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" What was added in the first section here? When John heard in prison about the works of Christ. In the Luke account, we don't have that little piece of information. All it says is the messengers of John were departed. So, John's disciples heard about everything that Jesus had been doing. And then they're going to go ask John about it. And John calling unto him two of his disciples sent unto Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Where is John? He's in prison. Well, why is he in prison? Well, because John is a prophet of God. And who is the one who's proclaiming himself to be king of Israel? Herod. Who is living in an adulterous relationship with his sister-in-law. And John says, "This is sin." Well, Herod really didn't care one way or another, but his wife, who wanted to be the queen of Israel, didn't like being called an adulteress by John the Baptist. So, you go to prison for stuff like that. Well, that wasn't vindication enough for her. Herod liked to hear the preacher. I mean, who, you know, if you set a man on fire, everybody's going to go there to watch him burn. You know? And Herod liked listening to this guy. I mean, he just calls everybody out. He can't be bought. I mean, this guy, he just goes on and on. It's great. He just has this tirade, and it's amazing. I just like listening to this guy. Did it change his heart? Of course not. Lots of people come to hear preachers preach. Doesn't mean anything changes. But his wife figured out a way to get him killed. So she had her daughter do a hoochie-coochie dance in front of Herod and all of his party friends. And so she got him all excited, and he says, "Oh, I'm so happy for this great thing you did for me and my buddies. I'll give you half of my kingdom. What do you want?" So she runs over to Mom and says, "What should I ask for?" And she says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." So she goes over to Herod and says, "The head of John the Baptist on a platter." And he goes, "That woman got me. I made a promise in front of all my buds. I'm going to have to keep my promise." So he was beheaded and he died. And his disciples took his body and they buried it. But before that happened, he was in prison. So where was he in prison? Well, it's called Machaerus. Machaerus, that's what Josephus says is where he was, which is on the side, nearby the Dead Sea. It's a big place that Herod had built for himself. An ugly place to be in prison. Just Herod saying, hey, I'm in charge. I'm going to be God over your life. I want you under my authority. Do you think ugly, sinful Herod and company are going to push John the Baptist around? No. Nobody else could do it. He's being led by the Holy Spirit. So, he's in prison at this point. His disciples are on their own. He's not preaching in the wilderness. He's stuck in jail. So they hear everything that Jesus has been doing. And they need information from their pastor. So they go over to jail and they say, hey, what's going on? These are all the things that Jesus is doing. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? What is John doing? He is trying to do something. Now, I've read this story. You've read the story. You listen to me read the story. Does this story and this account, I mean, I could also read to you the Matthew account. I could do that. This is Matthew 11, 2-19. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not one risen greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like the children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions, saying, we have played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We have mourned for you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and ye say he is a demon. He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Okay. Couple other things added, other parts removed. It's fine. Whatever the Holy Spirit inspired each writer to write, that's what they wrote. Now, let me ask you a question. Is John doubting? Is John the Baptist doubting that Jesus is the Christ? Where would you get that idea that John the Baptist is doubting that Jesus is Messiah? Because somebody told you that that's what's going on. Why? Because we have a humanistic-centered gospel. And it's all about comforting people and touching their felt needs. The Bible says nothing about John the Baptist doubting. But they have been preaching that John the Baptist doubted right here, and you'll even see it in various translations when they put a heading above it. Does it say he doubted? Why saith he that he doubted? So that kind of offends me that it's been preached for 100 years that John the Baptist doubted. I don't think he doubted. Not after the way Jesus talked about him. There has not been a prophet. There's not a man born of woman. Is this just hyperbole? No. What about Enoch? What about Elijah? What about Noah? What about any other prophet? John the Baptist is even greater than they are? That's what Jesus said. How about somebody as righteous as Job? Somebody as righteous as Joseph? There is no one born of woman. Now, this is an amazing person who God the Son is giving this amazing report about. Is he doubting from prison? Why would we think that? Because somebody preached it. That's the only reason why we think that. I just have to tell you that. I'm offended by those preachers who preach that. And the preachers who preach what somebody else preached because he was a better preacher than they were a preacher. I'm not going to teach that because I don't think it's in there. But what do we see? We've got disciples of John the Baptist who are doubting. That's what we see. People who are under John the Baptist's authority, who aren't around by him, but they're concerned because Jesus is doing all these things. So they go to prison and they risk their own reputation by being seen with John the Baptist and ask him, this is what's going on. This is what this Jesus person is doing. So John the Baptist says, okay, hey, you two, come here. I got a job for you. You go to Jesus, and you ask him this question for me. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? What's the problem? Is there a problem? Well, there is kind of a problem. Because when we look at John the Baptist's ministry and what he did, he was prophesying about the one who was to come. What did John the Baptist say about himself? I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness to prepare the way for Yahweh. I'm preparing the way. The Malachi passage that Jesus is Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. If you go to the New King James, you're going to see more clearly that those words your is capitalized and you is capitalized. Malachi knew that Messiah is God. And it's a prophecy to Messiah, who is going to send his messenger before him. Quite interesting. It's really clear from Malachi 3 verse 1. I will send my messenger before you, Messiah, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Yeah, quite interesting. That's how Jesus says it. So what is Jesus saying by quoting Malachi 3:1? I'm Messiah. Yeah. Everybody who was there hearing Jesus speak knew exactly what he said. Knew exactly what he said. John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. Now we see that very clearly as Jesus continues to talk about that in the Matthew account of this. He's like, this is the Elijah to come, and Elijah comes before who? Messiah. Quite interesting. So should we look for another? Are you the one to come? Now let me read a little section from John chapter 3. This is a situation that happens before this situation happens, and only John records this. This is John 3. This is after 3:16 and Nicodemus and so on. This is dealing with John the Baptist. Okay, John 3:22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there. And why would you need much water? Because you're immersing people. Okay. There was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." They said, "Behold, he is baptizing, and all coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John made it really clear who Jesus Christ is. Very clear. And who is he making it really clear to? He's making it really clear to his disciples and some of these Pharisees who are bringing up, who are not going to John the Baptist, but they're infiltrating John the Baptist's disciples. Same thing that they did to Jesus' disciples. I must decrease. He must increase. John was not caught off guard. You can't tell me that he was completely oblivious that if you go to the person who's trying to claim to be king over Israel and his wife who wants to be queen over Israel, that you're going to say you guys are living in adultery. You don't think there's going to be consequences? You can't tell me that he was so stupid as to think that nothing's going to happen to him. He did what he was told to do by the Holy Spirit, and that landed him in prison. He had a really great, fulfilling 6-month ministry. It's possible it was longer than that, but it couldn't have been any longer than a year and a half. It was probably only 6 months. That's how long John the Baptist preached. So some of his disciples are visiting him in prison and saying, "Look what's happening, look what Jesus is doing." He says, "Okay, you two, come here. Go over there, talk to him, ask him this question. Are you the one that should come, or look we for another?" Now, anybody who has studied teaching, or anybody who has the experience of teaching their own kids, what is the greatest way to learn something, for a child to learn something? By discovery. It's all about discovering it. Why do you have somebody study? So that as they are studying it and working it out and thinking things, they discover how things work. They discover what the answers are. Why in the world do you do math problems when you can just give somebody a computer and punch it up and there's the answer? Because they need to learn how to do math. It's all about discovery. That's the greatest way to learn. And as soon as a kid discovers, what happens? They get in love with learning. They get excited about learning. They want to take on more information. They want another experience of discovery. What is John doing? You need to ask Jesus himself. What is John's ministry that he received from God himself? To make the way for Jesus, to point the finger at Jesus. Two of his own disciples, he pointed to Jesus and say, "See him? That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we can go to John chapter 1. One of them was Andrew. He said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Jesus says, "Come and see." So what does he do? Tells his brother, "Peter, we found the Messiah." Then what does Andrew do? He tells Nathaniel, "We found the Messiah. This is the prophet from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see." This is what John the Baptist does. He points at Jesus. What does the Holy Spirit do? He points at Jesus. Why do I say that? Because you got a whole bunch of folks who are really overcome with the signs and wonders. Does the Holy Spirit do miracles today? Absolutely. But what does the Holy Spirit do? With every sign and wonder, he gives glory to Jesus. That's what he does. And as soon as Jesus gets undivided attention, what does he do? He gives the glory to the Father. The Holy Spirit doesn't sit there and look at all my powers, look at the great things I do. The Holy Spirit isn't saying, "You better pray to me, you better ask me for power, you better..." The Holy Spirit is doing what? He's putting all undivided attention, everybody's eyes, on Jesus right now. John the Baptist is being moved and led completely, totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, "Send those men to Jesus." And so John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, why would I tell you about that story? How is John the Baptist characterizing Jesus? The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Where would that come from? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who can declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." We all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. that's the Lamb of God upon whom all the sins and transgressions of the world were placed. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did John understand Isaiah 53? Absolutely. That's how John the Baptist characterized Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How did John the Baptist see Jesus Christ? As the suffering servant. As the one upon whom all the sins and transgressions would be placed. And he would receive the punishment for his people. That's how John the Baptist saw him. That's how John the Baptist characterized him. But John the Baptist also said something else. He said that he's going to baptize. He says, I baptize with water. But the one who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to baptize with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Where am I going to find that? Same book, Luke chapter 3. We went through this already, and we're in chapter 3. Verse 9, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. What is he talking about? Messiah is going to come. He's taking names. Okay, verse 16. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchest of whom shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will garner the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And many other things in his exhortation he preached unto the people. John is telling people about who Jesus Christ is. He's Messiah. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is also the one who comes back as God's arm of justice. God's judgment is coming. Take God seriously. Take his Messiah seriously. He's going to baptize with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's at the threshing floor. He's going to get those pieces of grain that are of value, and everything else is going to be burned up. The baptism of fire is talking about what? Our passion for the Lord? No. It's talking about God's judgment. It's talking about Judgment Day. It's talking about Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to look at the seal and open the seal. And with every single seal judgment and trumpet judgment and bowl judgment, he pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. That is a baptism of fire. It's called the Great Tribulation. It's called Armageddon. And Jesus wins and his enemies are defeated. Does Jesus baptize us in the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Do we have passion for his name? Absolutely. But that's not what it means to baptize with fire. Baptize with fire is God's judgment. It's not the fire of passion for Jesus. Look at the context. No, it's talking about the fire of judgment. And Jesus comes back. He is Goel. He is kinsman redeemer, the one who redeems the world with his holy precious blood and his innocent sufferings and death, and the one who also comes back as Goel, blood avenger, to avenge the earth and to purify it from all the innocent blood that has been shed. And Jesus is coming back to do that. And he comes back and they say, who is this? With garments splattered with blood from Bozrah. And Messiah says, I have trodden the winepress alone. There's 4 foot of blood for 120 miles after that battle of Armageddon. And Jesus destroys all of his enemies, Israel's enemies. They're all dead. People take Jesus seriously. There's nothing they can do to stop the Lamb. Because he's coming back. He's mad. That's what John the Baptist preached. What did Jesus do at this point? He's doing all kinds of miracles that are saving people's lives, that are setting them free from demonic bondage, that are opening up the eyes of the blind and giving hearing to the deaf, and making a lame walk and bringing the dead back to life. But the other stuff hasn't happened yet. Jesus said, when I read the section there in Matthew 11, he says, if you can receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Well, they knew Elijah was going to come before Messiah comes. If you can receive it, this is the one, this is Elijah to come. What did Gabriel tell Zacharias? He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Could Elijah be bought? Was he a hireling? No, he's standing before Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and he says, we're going to have a showdown on Mount Carmel. You show up with all your prophets. We're going to have a party. Build an altar. There was a showdown. God answered with fire, the one true God. Yahweh Jehovah God answered with fire. He ate up the sacrifice that Elijah had put down there. He ate up all the wood that was burning. He ate up the altar, and he licked up all the water that was poured over that offering. This is God who answers by fire. And that other thing over there that the prophets of Baal had done with all their jumping around and cutting themselves and doing all their stuff, it still stood there because Baal is not God. So Elijah said, okay guys, make a choice. Who is God? Jehovah God is God. Says, see those guys? Don't let them get away. They need to die. Fulfill what God tells us to do in the Bible. Kill the false prophets. They were all killed. Jezebel says to Elijah, may your life be like one of my prophets. I'm going to get you before the end of the day is over. Did revival happen in northern tribes of Israel? No. Elijah was kind of depressed. Goes, runs away, goes back to the cave where Elijah, you know, in Arabia probably. And just kill me. I'm no better than my forefathers. I can't get anything happening. You showed up strong and nothing changed. Just know Elijah got lots of work for you to do. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He can't be bought. That's why he's in Herod's prison. They can't stop him. All they can do is put him in prison. That's all they can do. So John the Baptist tells the disciples, go there and ask Jesus some questions. Ask him this question. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So the men came unto him and said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. So what were they seeing? Jesus, with all the power of God, taking care of these desperate needs all over the place. And what are they hearing? They're hearing Jesus preach the gospel to those who are desperately dependent for God in their life. The poor. The gospel was preached. The good news was preached to them. Then Jesus says, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Well, what does that word offended mean? Well, the Greek word is scandalon, which we get the word scandal from. Scandalizo. But basically, it's a verb that comes from the noun that means a trap. The original idea of the scandalon, this trap, is it's a baited trap. So as soon as someone would, as soon as some little animal or bird or something would get the bait, the thing would clamp down on him and kill him. You know, trap him. It would mean death to whatever got caught. That's the original idea. But it came to mean anything that would trip you up. So it could be a stone of offense is what Jesus is called. So as you're walking down path, I mean, the only way I can describe this is if we don't have too many paths, that most everything is paved. You either got blacktop or you got... But if you go up to South... go to South Mountain. You go to North Mountain. You go to Shaw Butte. You go to, you know, Squaw Peak. You go to you know, go up, you know, Camelback Mountain, whatever. They're a footpath, and it's just dirt. It's gravel. But if you're not looking down at your feet and where your feet are going, you could be looking around at how beautiful it is. You get to see the city. It's just so neat. And all of a sudden, you're going to find yourself flat on your face. Why? Because there was a root that's sticking out halfway in that path. Or there's all of a sudden a rock jutting out that's sticking out above the rest of the path. And what are you going to do? You're not picking up your feet and putting them down. You're scuffing them along, and you just whack the thing, and you fall over. Because all your momentum is going this way, and your foot stopped you right here. So you keep going, and your foot hasn't. That's a scandalon. Trips you up, and you fall down. So Jesus is saying, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Well, what do we know about blessed is? It's called a beatitude. It's a blessed. We just went through a bunch of blesseds when we were there in Luke chapter 6. It was a sermon on the plain. You know, when we were in Matthew, there was a sermon on the mountain. They all start off with this blessed thing. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, blessed are those who weep because they're going to laugh. You know, of course, in the Sermon on the Plain, he's also got some woes in there. Woe to you who got money and you think you got it all together because you're going to suck wind later, you know. But blessed, you know, woe is you who are laughing because you're going to mourn later. I mean, if your whole life is all about, you know, yucking it up here and now, it ain't going to look so good later. Well, he says, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended, whosoever shall not be stumbled, whosoever your false expectation for Messiah hasn't stumbled you. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He sent his disciples to Jesus, and a couple of them became Jesus' disciples. They were under John the Baptist, and now they're under Jesus Christ. Did they go back to John the Baptist? No, they're with Jesus Christ 24 hours a day now. John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to take the shoelaces off of his sandals. I'm not even worthy to do that. The thing we read in John 3, when they were both preaching in the same area, and then Jesus had to leave that area because there was a conflict starting. Why was there conflict starting? Because people need to be discipled. They don't have it all. They've got false expectations. They're believing lies. And so he says, okay, we're going to have to move over here and let John do his thing. And there's some conflicts because they're thinking, you know, we've got this big thing, this big movement. You know, John the Baptist is the head of this movement. It's God's, you know, point man or whatever. And here this guy is Jesus, and he's getting more people than we are. So Jesus has to leave. Why? Because people are being offended. People's expectations are not being met with Jesus. Well, anybody under John the Baptist would have heard those messages from John the Baptist saying that Jesus is going to come and he's going to vindicate. Messiah will come and he's going to pour out his wrath, and he's going to first take care of the mess that's going on in Jewish leadership. Anybody who's just chaff, he's going to burn up, and those who are real, he's going to save in his own little garner. They'll be taken care of by the Good Shepherd. But what is Jesus doing? He's doing the blessing. He's doing the healing. He's doing the preaching. People are coming to him, but he's not doing the acts of judgment. There isn't any vindication happening. Rome is still in charge. The apostate Jewish leadership who are running the temple, you know, Annas and the whole temple cartel, they're still in power. Nothing's changed. Their expectations for Messiah are not being met. Jesus hasn't let you out of prison, John. He's doing all these great things that everybody's talking about, but you're still rotting in prison. What about the prophecy that says Isaiah frees the captives? He sets the prisoners free. I don't see anybody free, and that means you, John. You're still in prison. They're confused. Their expectations for Jesus haven't been met. It's like, oh, well, those poor, ignorant, you know, disciples of John. They weren't with him long enough, and now he's in prison. They're not going to learn anymore. Is it all about them way back then? No, it's about us. Why? Because Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. Jesus disappoints me on a regular basis because I have false expectations for him. I want him to show up strong. I want him to give me a good day. I don't want him to allow me to have a bad day. I don't want to get tired. I don't want to be sick. I don't want people being mean to me. I don't want people putting me in the bad category. I don't want people taking advantage of me. I don't want a bad government. I don't want a government that's taken away my rights as a Christian. I don't want people hating Christians. I want us to win. Jesus is not meeting my expectations. What kind of expectations you got from Jesus? Where did you get them from? Somebody else? Or from yourself? Maybe from the TV, maybe from the radio, maybe from a whole bunch of preachers who are saying all you got to do is have enough faith and you can have whatever you want and you can call it into existence. And because you can't do it, it's because you don't have enough faith yet. Do you ever get enough faith? Of course not, because you're not God. Does God meet your expectations? Expectations have to change. Our expectations have to change. If our expectations don't change, what's happening? Scandalizo. What's a scandalizo? What's a scandalon? It is a baited trap, and the moment we bite at that bait, that thing clamps on us. And it's got these pokey things that go right into our heart and we die, just like a little bird. Just like a rat getting hit by, you know, a mouse trap or whatever. That's a scandalon. When we are living our life with an expectation, we're mad at God because he's not giving us everything that we think we got coming to us. We have bit the bait of Satan. And we are being scandalized. Why could we possibly be angry at God? God who loves us enough that he would give his only begotten son to take the place of us, to be punished for every bad thing that we would do. We read it right there over and over again in Isaiah 53. That's the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. How did he do that? By saying, I am guilty of that. I receive the punishment of that so that you can go free. That sin has now been dealt with on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. How can we be mad at God? Who would pay the debt we couldn't pay? Who would pay a debt he didn't owe? because we bit the trap. We fell into that scandalon, and it's gone all the way down in our heart. Because we had a false expectation for Messiah. No different than these guys. Is Jesus going to vindicate us? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Paul quotes right out of the book of Proverbs. Let God do that vengeance work and just step back. He's going to do it. Is he going to do it in our lifetime? Read Hebrews 11 again. What does it say in Hebrews 11? They all lived by faith and didn't receive it. They didn't receive it. They believed it and they didn't get anything. They died. Why? They would rather die and receive what? A greater resurrection. They were looking for a city that was not built here on this planet. They weren't looking for their best life now. They're looking for their best life for an eternity. They didn't get what they wanted, what they hoped for. They didn't get it. But faith is receiving without seeing. Can our great faith make something happen? Only if it's God's will. You can work your emotions up as much as you have and believe that you can step off of your roof and not fall down. And you can work up your emotions and pretend that you have the ability to walk on water. But you step off the edge of that pool and you're going in. You step off the edge of that rock, off the edge of the roof, off the edge of anything, and you're going down. There is a law called gravity. Gravity sucks. And you're going to come crashing down. I don't care how good your faith is. We can get false expectations real easy and be really angry at God because He's not showing up. Where's everything I read in the Psalms, Lord, today? How can we read those things in the Psalms? Because David didn't get it either. He was crying out to God over and over again. Why? Because when Jesus doesn't meet my expectations, I'm going to go to the 30s and the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and read how David dealt with God not meeting his expectations. And how do these Psalms end? By David encouraging himself in the Lord. He knew that skill. Even when all of his mighty men were going to kill him at Ziklag because, these folks came over because the Philistines were off to war against Israel. And, here, Ziklag was left unprotected because David and his men wanted to go help fight in that war. They were going to be heroes and win from the other side or something, and God didn't let them play. So they go back to Ziklag. And it's been torched. All their stuff and their people, or their wives, their family, it's all been stolen. They said, "We're killing you, David." He encouraged himself in the Lord. I don't know about you, I get a Ziklag every day. And I have to do what David did. I had to encourage myself in the Lord. How do you encourage yourself in the Lord? You meditate on who God is, on every bit of His character. Does that mean that once you finally realize, okay, you're God and you're good and you're in charge and you love me and I belong to you and you belong to me, that He's going to all of a sudden say, okay, now you get everything you want? No. He gives you the grace to deal with not getting it. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh. He prayed, Jesus said no. Prayed again. Jesus said no. He prayed again. Jesus said no. Did Paul not have the faith to get healed from that thorn in the flesh? Is there something in that thorn in the flesh that the Lamb of God somehow, he wasn't healed by those stripes? Maybe was he somehow taking the Lord's Supper the wrong way? No, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to heal you. But instead, I'm going to give you my grace, because my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus says, no, you're going to stay in this pain, this disability, where you can't even function or minister because the pain is so bad. But I'm giving you the grace which is sufficient. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to give you the grace to be content in your pain. What kind of answer is that? Who wants to still have pain but just be content with it? Because the Word of Faith preachers will tell you, if you're content, you're in sin. If you are poor, you're in sin. If you're sick, you're in sin. Well, they're lying, and they're setting you up for a scandalon. Because if you live your life this way, you will fall into that trap. You will bite at their bait, and you will be pierced to the heart. And that's what's happening all over the place. There's spiritual shipwreck everywhere because people are buying into these demonic lies, and it is a demonic scandalon. It's a lure. It's a lure for all of their covetous desires. It's a lure for even something as simple as, doesn't God want to heal me? Doesn't God want to fix my marriage? Doesn't God want to fix this relationship? Doesn't God want to, you know, have me treated better at work? When David encourages himself in the Lord, what does he do? He magnifies the Lord. Which means what? You make the Lord as big as you can in your own eyes. Why? Because what is the devil doing? He is magnifying reality. And he just makes reality totally overcome you so you can't see anything else but the reality that you're in. And he makes reality so big that you can't see God. So you encourage yourself in the Lord by doing what? You magnify the Lord. You tell your soul who God is. You tell the devil who God is. You know, most of the time the devil just reminds us of why we are deserving the mess that we're in. He rubs our nose in it. There's a cute little trite phrase, and I don't know if you've heard it before, but I'll share it with you because it works for me. If the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. People are going to look at him and go, are you the one that deceived the nations? Kicking at that thing. All he can do is lie. All he can do is steal and kill and destroy. He can't do anything. He can't do anything good. People are getting involved with a lot of demonic things because they get what they want right now. And I come into contact with these things a lot. Because we got in a big city, and you've got people who are already predisposed to this by either being on drugs or really getting sucked up to the whole Harry Potter thing, and people are just getting into Wiccan, and I mean, it's just going crazy around here. And they think they're making things happen and changing things. But they are getting bound with every time they play. They're getting pulled down by every time they mess with this stuff. And they are being positively reinforced, and they are getting addicted to this sorcery. And you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or Galatians 5, and what does it say? Or you go to the back of the book. Sorcerers don't go to heaven. If people are continuing in that lifestyle, they don't repent. They don't go to heaven. Huge warnings from the Apostle Paul. You don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Very clear. They have bought the bait. They don't know anything in their life but the bait. We know what the real truth is. But that trap is still baited for us. And we can say, I'm deserving of better than this. We can say, hey, I'm a child of God. I'm a prince or a princess of the king. You can work all these kinds of rhetorical things in your mind to get yourself to really love that bait, and that trap closes and it's over. It's called spiritual shipwreck. Now, can a child of God get your spiritual shipwreck? Absolutely. Does that mean they don't go to heaven? No, it means that they are going to be desperate for God on their knees when they got nothing else and they're finally crying out to God and God gives mercy. But their life is a loss. We can believe the truth about God, or we can believe a lie about God. If we believe a lie about God, we are flat on our face on our way up to the top of Squawk Peak. And we got the gravel in our mouth, and we got all the road rash all over our bodies from hitting the path that hard. Because we've been scandalized. Scandalized by a false expectation of Jesus Christ. Does Jesus have the power to heal us completely? To put money in our bank account? To give us a nicer house or a nicer car or a nicer anything? He can do anything he wants to. So why doesn't he? Because it's not our best. It's not for our best. Paul was getting some amazing revelations from God. And God knew that he could not stay healthy with all those revelations because his pride would destroy him. His pride would end his ministry. His pride would keep his ministry from progressing. His pride would keep him from doing everything that God wanted the Apostle Paul to do. So he allowed that thorn in the flesh, and he's crying out in disability and pain to God, and God says, no, I'm not going to heal you, but I'm instead going to give you grace to be what? Content in his pain. Can we be content in our lack? Can we be content in our poor reputation? Can we be content in our inabilities? Can we be content in the fact that there is more month and not enough paycheck? Yes, because we have a good God. We have a good Redeemer. We have a good deliverer. Jesus didn't meet John the Baptist's disciples' expectations because nothing changed. He was doing all the things Messiah was supposed to do, but he wasn't fixing the problem with Rome running over the top of Israel. He wasn't fixing the problem with all of the apostasy going on right there in the temple, where the people who were in charge of God's people were just taking God's people's money and taking advantage of God's people and didn't even care about God. And Jesus wouldn't change any of that. He just let it go on. How can we have no one to represent us who we're going to vote for? They're not even close. How could we have had 8 years with this character doing everything he's done against Christianity? Jesus, you haven't met my expectations. How come I've got a boss who doesn't care about me? How come I've got these relationships that are still shattered? How come I'm still sick? How come I'm still hurting? How come I'm not as strong as I was yesterday? Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. Because Jesus is not our slave. He's not some fat Santa up there just making us feel good about ourselves. But our narcissistic culture has gotten all the way down to the depths of our heart. And we somehow think we're deserving of better than this. No, Jesus didn't meet their expectations. Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. Why? Because our expectations are wrong. How long does it take for us to say, okay, God, I'm wrong? Well, what is that? To say, my opinion's wrong and you're right. That is called repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It means I'm wrong and God, you're right. You're right in allowing this right now. It doesn't make any sense to me. God says, it makes all the sense in the world and eternally for me. You know, there's back here, there's this little tapestry thing. If you look at the back of it, you can kind of see what it sometimes kind of is, but you can't really see it all that well. But from the front, we got this nice thing. I mean, you can lift up the screen, you can see it again. From the back, it's kind of weird looking. Somehow you can kind of see what it is, but somehow you really can't see what it is. It kind of doesn't make sense. All tapestries are like that. We're on the back side of our tapestry right now. God's on the top part of the tapestry, and it ain't done yet. All we see is little things and knots and stuff that doesn't make any sense. Of course our expectations aren't met. We aren't omniscient. We don't know the future. Wait a minute, we do know the future. We got Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 and 22. What happens to the devil? He goes into the lake of fire for the eternity, praise God. The Antichrist is on his way any moment. He is a false prophet, the one who's going to be in charge of the one world religion that's quickly sucking up every religion in its way. Even including evangelicals. Both those guys, they get to be the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. They're going to be in there for 1,000 years before, you know, all the rest of the folks go in there. We have a just God. It's all going to happen. God said so. Do we know the future? Absolutely. We might not know what the future is tomorrow. Who cares about tomorrow? God's got an entire eternity already planned for us. And he sees already how beautiful it is. And we're just looking at the backside of water. I mean, we don't even know what's going on. We don't even know how to pray because we don't know about everything in the entire universe and how all little pieces put together. So, if you don't pray the right things, you mean you don't get it? Do you mean that you could pray wrong? Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? He takes every last one of our prayers and he interprets them to the Father according to God's will. Do we pray wrong? I would say most of the time. The whole idea of prayer is as you are praying to God and asking God, you are little by little learning God's will. Is God saying no? Is God saying yes? As God encourages us? As God discourages us in different areas? We're learning Him and learning we're growing in our relationship with Him. It's part of our relationship with Him. A little kid, we have them pray, you know, grandkids, we have them pray at the meal, and what are they praying for? Whatever's on their mind that time. They're going to think about the neat thing of the day. They're going to look at, oh, I got nice food for us to eat right now. Oh, it smells really good, and thank you for the candy. I mean, they don't know what to pray for. You think we as adults know what to pray for in comparison to God seeing all the universe and how it's all going to work out? We're clueless. That's why Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. Holy Spirit is taking all these little baby prayers that we come up with that are so cute to Him, and He interprets them according to God's will. Go and tell John what you see in here. Go and tell John. There's a nice song, Go and Tell John. Fun little song. I did it in a... It's like a barbershop quartet thing. It's really fun. So go and tell John what you see in here. How the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and the poor. To the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. You're really blessed. You're really blessed. You want to live a blessed life? then let God give you His expectations. Live by God's will. Live by what the Bible says, not by what the world's media is telling us, but what the world's entertainment is telling us, what our friends and our neighbors and our relatives are telling us. No, live by God's expectations. When we can start seeing things God's way, and when we can start thinking God's thoughts, you know, one thing I learned from Kathy is when she knows she doesn't have it right, she starts asking God for His thoughts. Well, where'd you get that from? At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have the mind of Christ. If we're saved, the Holy Spirit is in there, and the Holy Spirit takes from Jesus and gives to us. And that is how He thinks about things. And there's all kinds of things that we can just, I gotta have it, gotta have it, gotta have it, want it, want it, want it, gotta have it, want it. And Jesus says, that's going to be the worst possible thing for you right now. You have bit the bait, and I'm not going to let that happen to you. But it's a good thing. Don't you love me? And we could be the same spoiled brat that we see in every store that's making life miserable for everybody. We went to this thing, and there's this little lecture going on, and there's this little kid, and he was just so tired that he's not getting undivided attention. He just couldn't sit there anymore, and he wanted mom's undivided attention. He just starts acting up. She had to pull him up. Very sad. She was very embarrassed. Did pretty good for a good 15 minutes, I thought. We're no different. We're as big as babies. And we can pull the same tantrum, and God's got a deal watching us. And we make a big show, and we make a big mess, and we get people's undivided attention. It's like, okay, he's going off again, or she's going off again, or whatever. Nothing we can do about it. I guess we'll pray for her or something. No. You want to live a blessed life? Ask God to bring you to repentance in any false expectation about Jesus, any false expectation about God, any false expectation about life, any false expectation of what you think you should have before you die, any kind of false expectation of even what heaven is. Just ask God to bring in repentance and let us see things your way, God. That's a blessed life. That's how we encourage ourselves in the Lord. We have to meditate on who God is. And that's a blessed life. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I mean, it's a long time and Jesus still hasn't shown up with his winnowing fork yet. He hasn't shown up and started taking the seals off yet. They just had a big earthquake in Vanuatu, and they're worried about a tsunami, and I guess it didn't happen. I don't know what. That was just something this morning. But there was a earthquake going off in Alaska just earlier this week, and you know, just last week. These are just the birth pains. These are the Braxton Hicks. It's not even close yet. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. So as soon as John the Baptist's disciples have heard from Jesus, they got this message, and they got an eyeful. I mean, they got to see God in the flesh. They've never seen a human being do this before. They just heard the stories, and they had to go tell John about it. And John says, go there and ask him personally. Lord, these guys got to see you. So God says, send them to. Go and tell John what you see and hear. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. So he said, what went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? That we went out there to see? mean, a lot of these people, you know, they're coming to Jesus because they had heard about him from John the Baptist, or they heard about John the Baptist, and it's like they came from all over. This, like, this is an amazing gift, and this guy is preaching, and he's just preaching in the middle of nowhere, and all these crowds are listening to him, and they realize they better get things right with the Lord because Messiah is coming, and he's coming back with vengeance, and we got to fear the Lord. We're going to do things right. I got to change my life. There's a huge effect from his preaching. He says, what did you go down there to see? A reed blown in the wind? Well, along the Jordan River or anywhere, you're going to see reeds. They're just these marginal plants right there at the edge of the water. And what happens when the wind blows? The reeds will just blow. It's just really a thick grass, and it's just all going to blow towards however the wind moves it. So is that what you went there to see? Somebody who's just easily blown with every wind of doctrine, with every new book that gets published and gets a million copies, with every new thing, with every new popular speaker, with every new idea that comes from the next, you know, great philosopher or new guy with the snappy rhetoric. Is he just saying what everybody else says? Is that what you went there to see? No, you didn't see any. You didn't go there and look for somebody like that. They're all over the place. No, you went for somebody who is immovable. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. What'd you go off to see? Somebody wearing the latest fashions? He's got Armani suit? He's got, you know, got a limousine? Got a Learjet? He's got a yacht. He's got a couple of houses in the north coast and the west coast and Florida. Is that, you want to go see somebody rich and famous? Well, if you look at these words that Jesus uses here, a man clothed in soft raiment. Well, soft clothes are going to be weared by with people. Who wants to go and buy scratchy, uncomfortable clothing? No, if you got the money, you're going to buy something really nice. Or gorgeously appareled and live delicately? If you got all the money, you got what? Slaves. And you just say, hey, give me that. Oh, I'm thirsty. Oh, I need you to, you know, fan. I'm a little warm. I need you to... Is that what you went down there to see? Somebody just like Herod, who put John in prison? The words that are used here for soft and for delicate can be translated effeminate. So I think what Jesus, the words that Jesus uses, the words that Luke chooses to use, are words that fit the nasty, ugly, sinful lifestyle of Herod. It's disgusting words that are used here. It's the same words that are used in that list of people who don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. So you went to go see somebody who is classy and had all things together and was living in a nice house and nice neighborhood, nice car, and had a nice healthcare plan, all this stuff. Is that who you went to go see? No. I went to go see a guy who was wearing camel's hair clothing. Basically, he is dressed up permanently in what you could call sackcloth. And was he eating really great, sumptuous dinners? No, he's finding stuff from bugs. He's eating bugs. Not unclean bugs. No, clean bugs. He's eating grasshoppers. He's eating crickets. He's eating katydids. Anything that has four walking legs and two jumping legs, he can eat those. And then he can find honey, which is what? Bee puke. I mean, so that's what he's eating. God says, follow that bee. There's breakfast. He was so dependent on God supplying his needs that he's going to eat the grasshoppers on the ground the crickets under the rocks, and the juice coming out from the honeybees. He is not going to be bought by a man. He's going to be he is not a hireling. This is what a non-hireling looks like. He's going to preach it for all he's got, because he only has one audience, the Lord God Most High. That's the only one he's trying to impress. He's going to say whatever God tells him to say to whoever God wants him to say it to. Because ain't nobody else signing his paycheck. But what went ye out for, to see a prophet? Yea. I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. When you think of all the great prophets, you think of Isaiah, and you think of Malachi, and you think of Jeremiah. I mean, these guys, you think of Elijah. No, he was more than that. More than those guys. This is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. This is the one who comes to prepare the way for Messiah. Messiah God. Verse 28, For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There's no one born of women. That's amazing. This is an amazing, mighty man of God. This is one who there is no equal. There was no equal to John the Baptist who has ever lived. It's amazing. Well, he's the only one we know about who was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in vitro, in his mother's womb. When Elizabeth saw Mary, John the Baptist jumping up and down inside mommy. And then at that moment, what happens? Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Mary is filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Mary was carrying Messiah Jesus at the time. I mean, those ladies must have had just an amazing thing. They saw the reality and felt the reality of what was really going on in the universe. Would have been amazing. All we can do is just hear the story. Can't imagine. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Wow, what does that mean? Well, there's a lot of ways of taking it, and I kind of talked through it a little bit when I taught through this when we were in Matthew 11. But one way of taking it is, he is the last Old Testament prophet. And we read that when we were right there in Matthew 11. And we read it when we were in John 3. He says, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. The New Testament starts with the resurrection of Jesus and the birth of the church. When resurrected, Jesus breathes on his disciples and he says, Receive the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is indwelling the members of the church. It's not about a temple where God's presence would be. It's about the temple which is the church that the Holy Spirit is present in. Totally different. So when you look at it in that way, the least in the kingdom of God is anybody who is a member of the church. The least person, the person who just gets saved, has got far greater benefits than John the Baptist ever got while he was here on this planet. Amazing. I mean, what we get as the children of God by adoption, what we get as being filled with the Holy Spirit, every one of us who has believed in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. We are to have such greater benefits. I mean, when the resurrection happens, we and those who died in Christ are resurrected first. The Old Testament saints, they don't get resurrected till the end of the tribulation. I mean, this is amazing what happens for us. Even the least of us. So that's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is like what Peter says, is that the prophets, those holy men of God who God spake to, they didn't understand the prophecies that God gave them. And they looked into it and they didn't understand. But for us, we see it all and we can understand it. And the Holy Spirit is in us. We all have an anointing and we can understand other words that the Holy Spirit has written called the Bible. I mean, the privileges we have. The Bible wasn't written yet. The prophets were just starting to write it. And we have it all right here. And Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. In Hebrews it says that God has given His final word, Jesus Christ. I mean, when you think about it, that works that way too. But another way of looking at that is, who is the least in the kingdom of God? How did Mark put it? Jesus came as the servant of all and to give Himself as a ransom for many. Jesus is the least in the kingdom of God. He is God of the universe, but He came and became everyone's slave and gave His life as a ransom for all of us. So that's personally my take, even though the other one makes a lot of sense. There's a couple of other takes too that people have for it, and it's like, yeah, that's probably a neat idea and a great imagination that people have in their religion, but I think he's talking about the least in the kingdom of heaven is Jesus Christ. He is the one who's supporting all the rest of us. He's the one who's serving all the rest of us. And He gave the greatest service to all by paying the penalty for all of our sins. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Of course, that's exactly what John the Baptist was preaching. Verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him. The people who were the sinners. The people who knew they were sinners and didn't have it all together, they heard John's preaching and they got baptized. But the people who were, they had the Bible memorized. They thought they had it. They had that really close relationship with God. They wouldn't be baptized of John the Baptist because they didn't think they needed any baptism. They didn't think they needed to repent. But the people who understood, they knew that God was right and they were wrong. And they got the benefit. And the people in charge didn't get anything. Verse 31, and the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? To what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not wept. So I have to explain this little. You could call it a parable or whatever that Jesus says. It's what you would see going on in the marketplace. Well, in the marketplace, what happens? Well, mommy's got to go buy groceries for everybody, and so she's taking all the kids with her. So as the kids are with her, they're seeing their buddies. And so the kids are playing in the marketplace. And their kids like going to the marketplace. I mean, kids like going to the mall as it is now. I mean, you know why? Because they're just hanging out and playing with their friends and all that. They see what's going on. They see people buying and selling. They see all the things that are happening. You're hearing all the stories that's going on. They just want to be where the action is. And they're just watching the adults, but they want to play their own games. So what kind of games are they playing? Well, there's one. You played the pipe. La 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 la. But you're not dancing. And then we mourn to you. Oh, oh, oh. You haven't wept. Come on, don't you want to play? Well, where would you play the pipe? It's kind of like playing a wedding. Well, even kids today, usually girls, they want to play wedding. So what do? Well, they dress up and stuff, and they got the sheet going on. It's a wedding dress, and they got the, and they're going down the aisle, and they're all playing. Why? And everybody's happy because a wedding is beautiful, and you get everything you want out of life, and you get the guy of your dreams. Everything's wonderful, and you want to get married. It's so great. I just can't wait. And so the little girls play wedding. But what's happening there in the marketplace? We're playing wedding songs, and everybody's supposed to be laughing and dancing and doing all these neat wedding things, and you don't want to play. It's just sitting there. We're singing the songs, and you're not playing. Okay, we'll do another game. You're going to sit there? Okay. We're playing funeral. Well, who wants to play funeral? That sounds kind of weird. But what are they seeing? When do people have the biggest experiences? When somebody's getting married, there's lots of food, there's lots of party, and everybody's happy. Or when there's a funeral, everybody's weeping. Of course, they don't send flowers. They give money to professional mourners, and then they weep for you. So, you know, that's... So they're acting out and playing what they're seeing. Of course, kids all do that right now. I don't care what it is. They saw it on TV, or they saw their cousins doing it. I mean, my little grandson, he does this thing. He's got the perfect stance for holding a gun. That's great. He does that. It's like it's exact. He saw someone, or he catches a football and he holds it exactly like you're supposed to. I mean, he's perfectly imitating what they do. That's what kids do. So what's happening? Okay, we're going to play football. We're imitating, we're playing it. And then here he is. I'm not going to play it. It's like, I don't want to play football. Okay, we're going to play a wedding. I don't want to play a wedding. Okay, if you're going to sit there, we'll play a funeral. Ooh, we're all crying because somebody died. And you're sitting there. Okay, you don't want to play. You're no fun. Then he said, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he hath a devil. You're no different than the kids who's trying to get their friend to play with him. And they don't want to play. John the Baptist showed up, and he's not eating bread or drinking wine. No, he's eating grasshoppers and eating honey. You can't buy him. You can't offer him a good meal. You can't give him a nice place to live. You can't give him a nice salary as a senior pastor anywhere. He won't take nothing. He's dependent 100% on the Lord. You can't make him do anything. And you hate him for that. When the kid doesn't want to play in the marketplace with all his little friends, they go, oh, we'll get you. We don't want to play with you anyway. You're no fun. We don't like you anymore. I guarantee that's what you'll hear. Why? Because I don't want to play the game they want to do. I don't like that game. They're always mean to me. I don't want to play. Well, John the Baptist doesn't want to play. He's not playing with anybody. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and he said, yeah, the devil. Remember who John the Baptist's dad was? Zacharias. Who was Zacharias? A priest. And his mother was also from the line of Aaron. He grew up a priest. And he wouldn't play. So he is doing what God tells him to do, and he's preaching in the desert. And a crowd for him. He's not on the take. He ain't no hireling. So what do they say? Because they can't buy him? Oh, he's demon possessed. Obviously. Nobody in their right mind wouldn't take this kind of position we're going to hand him. They were happy, I'm sure, to put John in any kind of great position as long as he was under their authority. John would not come under the authority of humans. He's only authority under the Lord God. Verse 34, the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Son of Man is who? That's Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He didn't do the thing that John the Baptist was doing. Well, John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Nazarites aren't to have their hair cut. Nazarites aren't to partake in the vine at all. No grapes, no raisins, no dalma, no wine, no strong drink. No, he's dedicated to God. Jesus Christ isn't a Nazarite. No, he can partake of the vine. He can eat food. He's not walking around like John the Baptist in a constant state of mourning in sackcloth and ashes. Why is John the Baptist in a constant state of mourning? Because the wrath of God is going to come upon their nation if they don't repent. I mean, all of us as Christians could just as easy walk around in sackcloth and ashes because God's judgment is going to come down on the United States of America because we're killing millions of our own babies and we're saying homosexuality is okay and the pastors are marrying gays and, you know, not to mention every other kind of nasty thing that we think is okay that we allow into our homes through the TV. And I mean, oh, you name it. We are deserving of all kinds of punishment from God. We should be all like John the Baptist out there in sackcloth of ashes. But Jesus didn't come that way. He came eating and drinking just like a normal person. And because they saw him drinking wine, because they saw him eating, oh, he's obviously a glutton. Oh, he's obviously a wine bibber. He's a drunk. He's obviously... Look at that! Well, if you look at the two different things, if you are eating and drinking, which means what? Remember they came to him and they said, you know, the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, they fast, but your disciples, you guys don't fast at all. So what does Jesus say? Well, if the bridegroom is here, the attendants of the bridegroom aren't going to fast. Why? Because it's a time of rejoicing. It's a time when everybody's enjoying life. Why? Because Jesus is there. He says, but there's going to be a time when the bridegroom will be, you know, taken away viciously by force. Then there'll be a time for fasting. So they're looking at Jesus as playing the game of wedding. And they're seeing John the Baptist of playing the game of funeral. But these people, this generation that Jesus calls them, is not coming under Jesus' authority. It's not coming under John the Baptist's authority. So you can take this comparison, this parable, both ways. That neither Jesus nor John the Baptist came under the authority of the Jewish leadership, and neither did the Jewish leadership come under the authority of John the Baptist or Jesus Christ. And Jesus now has these accusations. Besides being a glutton and a drunk, he's called a friend of publicans and sinners. Oh, he's hanging around with the bad people. People who are known to be sinners. He's a friend of them. Can you believe that? I see that and I go, thank you, Jesus, that you would be my friend. I'm a sinner and you're my friend. You love me enough that you would show up in my life and you would see every one of my sins and you'd go and die on the cross for me in my place. I am a sinner. I need a friend like that. And he died on the cross in my place. He said, I'll take the fall for what you did. And he did. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. Verse 35, but wisdom is justified of all of her children. Of course, now that's another phrase that's hard to understand. But the idea of wisdom and children... Look at the results of wisdom. Here is wisdom and those who follow it. You can have a lot of knowledge and not wisdom. Now we're just starting in the book of Proverbs and the men's thing on Tuesday night. We talked a little bit about this already. Knowledge and wisdom are a little bit different. You can have a whole lot of information, but if you don't know how to use that information right, it doesn't do you any good. That's kind of the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Now, if you've got a bunch of wisdom and don't put it to use, it doesn't do you any good. Because we talked about Solomon. Well, this is this amazing, wise man. He says, Lord, I want a heart with ears on it. Basically, If you go to the what the Hebrew really means, I don't know how to go out and go into your people. I need to know how to lead your people. And God says, okay, because you asked for wisdom, I'll give it to you. And because you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give you riches anyway. Because you didn't ask for your enemies to be killed, I'm going to kill them anyway. But Solomon, with all of his wisdom, was not obedient to his wisdom. And he starts accumulating what? Gold. And he got 666, whatever it was, talents of gold every year for his salary for being king. 666. Nice picture of the Antichrist there. Uh-huh. Yeah, think about that. Moses says, don't accumulate gold. Well, he liked to play the ponies. He had, and they've been unearthing these things, and they know they got Solomon's name on it, and they can, and it's these huge, gigantic stables for hundreds of horses. And he was breeding them, and he knew how to do it, and he was selling them, and he was making lots of money off of horses. Well, horses is how you have a big military. That was the way to, you know, destroy anybody else's army. You got the right kind of horse. And people who know how to use them. They had all these horses. And God said, don't do the horses. Well, Solomon also had 300 wives and 600 concubines. And with every last one of them, they came with a false god. And so as much as Solomon had the privilege of building the temple of Yahweh Jehovah God, he didn't follow his wisdom, and he put in the temple of God altars to every one of the false gods of his foreign wives. For as much as he started it, he ruined it, and it stayed ruined from the beginning. He didn't continue being obedient to the wisdom that he knew. So you can read the book of Ecclesiastes. He's all old. He's all beat up. He's all run out. And he says, it's all futile. It's all vanity. What's the point of life? Pretty sad. Best you can do in life is enjoy the work, enjoy your family, have a nice time and die. That's, you know, best you can get out of life. How do you get there? You aren't obedient to the wisdom that you've got. So that's kind of the idea of between knowledge and wisdom, and wisdom and using wisdom. Verse 35, Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children. If something is wisdom from God, there are going to be something that it gives birth to. Wisdom is pregnant. It gives birth to something. You can tell by what the wisdom gives birth to. Is it going to be giving birth to something being stolen from you, or something being destroyed, or something being killed? No. It's going to be characterized by the abundant life. People who have come under the authority of John the Baptist and repented of their sins and saw what he said. He said, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and came under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They got everlasting life, life that comes from God. And their lives were changed, permanently changed. Look at the children of that wisdom. They are now children of God. Look at the results of being obedient to that wisdom. It's a changed life, forever changed, a new creation. So Jesus says, you want to know the difference? Just look at the results. What's the results of the people who follow John the Baptist, the people who are under my authority? They're a changed life. They have real life now. What's the results of the men of this generation, the leadership of Israel, and those people who think they got it all together? Nothing's changed in their life. And they're going to be destroyed. They're going to live and die in their sin. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you did for us. We thank you, Lord, that you are friends of sinners. And next week we're going to talk about what you did for a sinner and how much of a friend that sinner was to you. Thank you, Lord, for telling us about who John the Baptist really was, the kind of guy he was. And Lord, you never rescued him. You allowed him to die at the hands of sinners. Lord, he didn't get what he should have gotten, what was due him for how good of a man, how good of a prophet that he was. The world was not worthy of him. But Lord, there is going to be a greater resurrection for him. He will be rewarded greatly for what he did for you and for what he did for the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this example, Lord. We want to example our lives after a man like that. We're not even close to the kind of guy he was. But Lord, help us move forward in that direction. Lord, we ask that you bring us to repentance in any place where we've got wrong expectations about you, about what we think we should get out of this life. Lord, bring us to repentance. Lord, help us think your thoughts. And Lord, help us walk in the reality of the wisdom you give us. Thank you, Lord, that is, you told us through James that if we, regardless of what we're suffering, that we can ask you for wisdom through that suffering, and you will give us wisdom regardless of what suffering it is, where we are, where we think we should be, or where you know we should be by now, and you will give us that wisdom. And Lord, we ask for that kind of wisdom from you, and we are accepting it from you, and we're thanking you for giving it to us. And we ask you, Lord, for the grace to walk in that wisdom and do it according to your way and see things your way, Lord. We don't want to stumble over that stumbling stone. We don't want to get caught in that trap and bite at the bait, Lord. We ask you help us. Open up our eyes to that trap that's set before us by the evil one. And we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. And there's nothing that the evil one can do about it. You've already paid for our sins on the cross. Your blood has already taken away our sins. And he can't do anything about that. And all of his demands are denied by your blood. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us that much. Thank you that you have given us a future and a hope. And there's nothing he can do about that either. Thank you, Lord, for making us victorious. And we are the overcomers. And what makes us overcomers? It's our faith. Thank you for all these things, dear God. We just ask you, help us walk in it and walk in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.